Righteousness in Israel. This is part four, and God willing, the conclusion. You know, this series with that name, I could start a sermon on that, I guess, or a series, and then just stay right on that without ever changing it. But I want to do some summing up this time and consider some other things. We read in Proverbs 14, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when we read that, we have to remember that sin is transgression of the law. So he is saying that transgression of the law is a reproach to any nation. We also read in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6, which I think we should repeat. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5. Moses is speaking for God. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. The thing that would set Israel high above all other nations of the earth would be obedience to these statutes and judgments given by God to them, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And then in Deuteronomy 6, verses 24 and 25, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, and it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. So Israel's righteousness, in fact their righteousness in the sight of the nations, would be obedience to God's laws, statutes, and judgments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So righteousness exalteth a nation, sin is a reproach to any people, and that could read, obedience to God's law exalteth a nation, disobedience to God's law is a reproach to any nation, which is what the writer of Proverbs was saying. Turn with me to Romans 10, to the New Testament. Romans 10, starting in verse 10. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that is often read, and then they say, see, we don't need the law. All we have to do is confess faith in the God of Israel or in Jesus Christ. But did Paul cast aside the law in this passage of his preaching of Jesus? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And they say, see, Christ is the law. And then they go on into Galatians and other places in the New Testament, implying that the law lasted until Christ, and then that was the end of it, because Christ is the end of the law. Well, Christ didn't say he ended the law, and neither did Paul. Paul said, Christ is the end of the law. Now, when you put something on the end of something, you don't necessarily destroy it, do you? You finish it. You complete it. And this is what Jesus Christ did, in effect, to the house of Israel. He completed the law to Israel. He sealed the law to Israel. Christ is the end of the law, not its destruction. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. He didn't say he'll cast them away and disobey. He said you'll live by the law. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now notice he seems to have two righteousnesses. One is of the law and one is of the faith, but he does not cast away either one, and one does not cancel the other. And listen to what he says about this. The righteousness which is of the faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? In other words, the righteousness of faith does not preach just heaven and hell, or if you believe in Christ, you're going to go to heaven and so on. Here is what the righteousness of faith says. Verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now what does that mean? We've just spent most of the last session explaining what righteousness means. It means obedience to commands of Jesus, the God of Israel. With the heart man believeth unto obedience. How in the world can we say of the God of Israel, of Jesus Christ, that if you believe in him, that allows you to disobey? For Paul says in this same letter in Romans 3 in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. How about that? Faith does not put away the law. In fact, the law is not established, really, in Israel or in the world until we believe in the God who gave us the law. How do you expect the heathen to obey the law? They don't believe in Jesus. How do you expect the Jews to obey the law? They don't believe in Jesus. Who is expected to obey the law? Those who believe in the God who gave it. And yet the theology of so much of the churches today is almost the exact opposite. That's what verse 10 means, I believe. For with the heart man believeth unto obedience to God's law, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a requirement in the Bible that we are to verbally, orally, in front of witnesses, state our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But we certainly should not turn and disobey the law because we believe. In effect, as Paul says, we obey the law because we believe in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a situation where a good Baptist preacher is driving down an American highway at about 90 miles an hour, and the highway patrolman pulls him over and stops him and says, well, preacher, don't you know what the law says about speeding? And the preacher says, well, he says, I'm a citizen of the country and I believe in the government, therefore I don't have to obey the government's laws. That is the theology that is preached from the pulpits of America today. We believe in God, therefore we don't have to obey him. And that's literally what millions of our people hear. I wonder if that speeding Baptist preacher would go to jail, or would he go down to the psychiatrist and find out whether he was sane or not if he gave that answer? Romans 3:31, we establish the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as a good citizen obeys the laws, a citizen of the kingdom would obey the laws of the kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the God of the kingdom. That, of course, also goes back to the first law of Yahweh Jesus or Jehovah Jesus. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, if we as Christians profess to believe in Jesus Christ and then say we do not have to obey the laws of the God of the Bible, then whose laws do we obey? What laws do we follow? Do we choose some other man-made laws, or do we turn to some other God and take his laws? Christians, as other people, have to have some sort of a rule to follow. And the only one we as Christians can follow is the divine law. Turn back to Deuteronomy 11. And there are some commands in here also which are in God's law, which I think will show us, at least to some extent, how come we profess to believe in the God of the Bible, but then we deny his law and turn away and disobey it. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16 says, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now, what does serving other gods mean? It means obeying their rituals and their laws, as it were, the things that are promulgated as another religion. Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Are we supposed to preach Jesus Christ in a debate or in competition with other gods? No, not according to this. Israel was not taken into Canaan land to preach the God of Israel and convert the Canaanites. Israel was sent in there and told to destroy all the worship places of the other gods. You do not use the Word of God to debate the right or wrong of some theology of some other religion. You use the sword and fire. Now, that is strange theology, I know. Today, they say, oh, we must love everyone. And our poor missionaries go into all the isles of the sea and foreign countries, and they think the way they are to convert the heathen is to preach to them, to leave them live in their hovels and keep their gods and leave the witch doctor alone, but just try to tell them about Jesus Christ. No, they're supposed to execute the witch doctor, burn down his idols, and tear down the places of worship. Then teach Jesus Christ. This is not a book for a debating society. This is a book for instruction in righteousness. And you begin by destroying out of the land other religions. Verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Are we to have freedom of religion? Are we supposed to be able to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience? No, we are supposed to worship God according to the way His Bible, His Word, tells us we are. Even Israel was told, now you be careful. When you take the burnt offerings to me, you offer them only where I tell you to. You know, we think we can go any place and do anything. And I've told this story before about the young fellow that I warned about going over to Encanto Park and preaching to the drug addicts. He thought he could go over there and preach the Word of God, and even though this was a place where these people were Buddhists and drug addicts and I don't know what else. And the young man, it's a long story, I won't tell it all, but he went over there and ended up getting hit over the head with his girlfriend's camera, broke the camera and almost broke his head. And he told me later, he said, Pastor Emery, we were lucky to get out of there with our lives. You see, you don't go in with the preacher among the heathen. You go in with the sword, and then the preacher goes in and straightens up the people. Now, we're going to learn a lot more about that as the years go by, but Israel is not to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. Israel is to worship God according to the writings of the Word of God. And there often is a great difference. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. In other words, any god from any place in the world, if someone, even a close relative or a friend, comes and tells you, let's go worship those gods, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. You don't hide him from the authorities, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. God makes provision for enforcement of His own laws and statutes. And He gives the judgment here is death for anyone in Israel who attempts to get an Israelite to worship any other god. Now, we put up with all of these things in this land today, and I suppose the main reason we do that is because we just do not know any better. We have been told that there is separation of church and state. Therefore, you cannot take the Bible and transpose it into civil government and have the government do anything that is written in the Bible. And at the same time, they say, well, we can't possibly do anything against any other religions or any other worship services or any other God, because after all, we have freedom of religion. Well, we have it not because it's in the Bible, but because of our foolishness and our ignorance of God's own divine law for His special people. The thing that would set Israel above all nations upon the earth is obedience to God's law, not giving freedom to anyone else to come in and worship any other God. And you can see the results of our error in our land today. Here is an example of how far this has gone. I have the photocopy pages of a Methodist publication. This part of this is from a student teaching guide in their Sunday schools, and part of it is from a monthly publication from the Methodist Church. And this one is titled, If You Want to Know More. It has a picture of some young people inside a Jewish synagogue. These children are being shown a shofar, an ancient type of Hebrew horn, and a scroll. And then it says, in the last two chapters, we have been studying about the beginning of the religion we call Judaism. Most of the Old Testament comes from either Judaism or Christianity. This is why the Old Testament is sacred literature for both Jews and Christians. Old Testament history belongs to Christians as much as to Jews. And then he says in another paragraph, Jesus was a Jew, so were all the early Christians. All the books of our New Testament except Luke and Acts were written by Jews. It was only when the Christian faith began to win more and more people who were not Jews that Christianity became a separate religion. In other words, early Christianity was what? Judaism. This is the Methodist book. So even though Judaism and Christianity are separate religions today, they have much in common. And it goes on and says, because Jesus was a Jew and Christianity began in a Jewish environment, the time must come when Judaism and Christianity will come together again. Do you realize that what God sought to stop in Canaan land among the Israel people was Israel trying to unite the religion of the God of the Bible with the religion of the Canaanites? Now, this Methodist book tells us that we Christians must join our religion with the religion of the Canaanite Jews. The Jews have not been able to understand and accept some of the things Christians believe about Jesus. Perhaps by making friends with our Jewish neighbors and comparing what we believe and why, we can help our religions come close together as they were at the first. And of course, there's more. I won't be able to read all of this. In another article in their magazine, it says, we may with good reason ask similar questions during the Advent, and this is an old magazine, January 76, as we celebrate Christ's coming. Advent looks forward to Christmas. It also looks backward. And then they talk about the genealogy of Jesus Christ going back to prove He was a Jew. He says that Jesus and the faith He taught were grounded in Judaism. Christianity was the fulfillment of Jewish hopes. Matthew's genealogy goes beyond Jewish exclusiveness, however. For example, it includes Ruth the Moabitess. She represents the hopes and traditions of a wider humanity. Through her, Jesus has Gentile blood. And then a little further they quote the Gospel of Matthew, but it concludes, these words indicate how Jesus seeks to enrich and deepen the Jewish traditions. They refer to Him as coming as a Jew and completing the divine covenant with the Jews. Now, those of you who have studied the genealogies of the various people know that these Jews are descendants of the Canaanites. They are the people who follow the religion of ancient Canaan land, the religion I was just reading about here in Deuteronomy 11, 12, and 13, that God said, you go out and destroy their synagogues, and that's what they're called today, and their idols, destroy their religion, so they will not come and deceive you people into worshiping their gods. And here we have now, in our own so-called Christian churches, publications which tell our people that really our religion came from Judaism, and we must seek to return back to our foundation. Turn to the 8th chapter of John. This is Jesus Christ speaking to the Jewish Pharisees, and here's what he says to them, starting in verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. In other words, the people who follow the religion of Judaism are not the children of the God of this Bible. They have another father and another God. And yet the Methodists tell their people why we really were all followers of Judaism. It is only recently, after Christ sometime, that Christianity became a separate religion. The implication being that we all worshiped the God of the Jews sometime in the past, and we get back to worshiping him sometime in the future. No. The God of the Bible is the Father and the God of the Israel people. Now, these people have another God. And God told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 4 through 6, speaking of the Canaanites, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images or their idols, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire, and here's the reason. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Israel, you destroy the ancient Canaanite religions, so you can be a follower of me, and be a special people unto me. Now, I know we've gone through quite a bit of items in the Bible here, and some of them are rather disjointed about our obedience to God's law, but I am convinced to some extent that we will not get back to obedience to God's law as long as we have people in this land who keep telling us we have to go back and worship through some other religion, namely Judaism or something else. We're going to have to be told in no uncertain terms by the ministers that we worship the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Zephaniah, and we'll jump over a little future history here, and look on into the future, God willing not too far, as to how this situation will all be resolved. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. So this is a prophecy of the end of the age, this time just before the institution of the kingdom of God upon the earth, and we're going to be reading about a great disturbance, chaos, and battle. Verse 3. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, or the idols, with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. So these gods of the wicked, these idols, will be cut off. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. And these were names of the gods of the Canaanites. And this is more that will be cut off, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Now, Malcolm is the Ammonite name for Baal. And isn't this strange? That last part of verse 5 implies that there will be people who worship and swear by the Lord and also that swear by Malcolm. And that is exactly what we have in Christendom today. We have people who claim, in effect swear, that they believe in Jesus Christ. They turn right around and they follow the rituals and the commandments and the worship services of Baal or Malcolm, as he's called here. God said, I'll cut off those people who have this dual system of worship, because that's what they have. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And that strange apparel, of course, refers to one of Jesus' parables, where he talked about the man who did not have the wedding garment. But this other phraseology here, this Lord's sacrifice, and he'll punish the princes and the kings and so on. Turn with me back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because God uses the same phraseology here as he describes the destruction of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. So this is apparently the same battle, the same destruction at the end of the age that we're reading of in Zephaniah, and here in Ezekiel 39, and you can keep your finger in both Zephaniah and Ezekiel 39, while I read Revelation 19 and verse 17, where John saw the vision of the man on the white horse coming from heaven. And verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men. So here are three places in the Scripture where we find that in the day of the Lord, in the end of the age, as God destroys the enemies of Israel, he's going to call it a great sacrifice and a great supper, the day of the Lord, the destruction of the princes of the earth. Now go back to Zephaniah 1. Verse 14, great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. In the other passages we saw the mighty man, the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, would cry and be destroyed. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men. And here's the reason. Because they have sinned, transgressed God's law, they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. All of who? Well, all of the various people he has listed down through that first chapter. those who worship Baal and Malcolm, even those who say they worship the Lord God of Israel, but also worship Baal. God is going to bring a great cleansing in that land. Chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Righteousness is what? Obedience to God's laws, statutes, and judgments. What does God call his people to seek in the day when he moves to destroy all the corruption and ungodliness in the earth? He says to Israel, seek righteousness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You know, we think the earth is suffering a great upheaval today. I wonder what we'll compare this day with when we see the day of the Lord's anger that's to come sometime in the future. And then listen to this. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitants. Right in the middle of this destruction of all the heathen, ungodly and wicked, and false idol worshippers, God says, I'm going to destroy Canaan, the land of the Philistines, and there'll be no inhabitant there. I wonder how many of our Christian ministers, when they're reading about prophecy of what God is going to do in Palestine, ever read these two verses, where God says, I'm going to destroy the whole land of Canaan, in the day of the Lord's anger. Verse 10, speaking of these same people, he goes on, by the way, in the next verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, about the people in this land of Canaan. Verse 10, this shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now, if there's any one thing that is chargeable to the Jews, it is that they have put themselves above God's true Saxon Israel people. They claim to be God's chosen people. They are putting themselves in the place of God's chosen people, and their abilities and talents and genius is being used to destroy God's people. And God says, you'll be destroyed because of what you did against my people. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. God will destroy all of the idols, all of the false religions, everything in this great day of battle, when he brings judgment upon all the people who worship these other gods. You know that he did that, of course, when he brought Israel out of Egypt. He literally destroyed all the gods of Egypt. This time, as God brings Israel out of their captivity, he will destroy, famish, all the gods of the earth. Now go back to 39, Ezekiel 39, because that in effect says the same thing. After he spoke of the sacrifice, in verse 21 and 22, he says, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So, or in that manner, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Now that, in effect to me, says that all of the house of Israel will not really know the God of Israel until he destroys all the rest of the gods of the earth. So this day of the Lord, no wonder God calls it a day of darkness, a day of thick darkness and thick clouds. It will be a day of confusion. It will be a day that will not be recognized for what it is, I believe, until it's all over. The wise shall understand, but none of the wicked shall understand, as we read in Daniel. Now, as we have time, let's go back to Zephaniah again. Zephaniah 3, he concludes this to Israel in the end of that chapter. We'll start reading in verse 11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt be no more haughty, and the margin says, no more haughty in my holy mountain. God says, Israel, you will turn to me, and you'll not even be ashamed of your transgression because you'll turn so completely, but you'll turn to me when? In the day when I remove the people who rejoice in your pride against me. And these Antichrist people in America and Christendom, you know, they spend almost all of their time and effort and money trying to get us to transgress God's law. Do you ever think about that? The movies they make, the television they make, the laws they try to get through our legislative bodies are all designed to get us to disobey God Almighty. Even when they want to put a murderer to death up here in another state and the murderer wants to die, they all unite to attempt to keep us from executing him because his execution would be an act of obedience. And God says, and I'm afraid this is true, that Israel will not in completeness turn and obey the God of Israel until Israel first, through the Holy Spirit and the power of God, gets rid of the Antichrist people in this land. God didn't put them in the old Canaan land and say, well, now you're going to live here among the Canaanites and you be careful, don't obey their gods. He said, no, you destroy them, you burn down their altars, to level everything to the ground and get rid of their heathen religion. Then you obey me. Well, of course, Israel didn't get rid of the Canaanites, and therefore the Canaanites deceived them, just like they're deceiving us today. He says, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty in my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The end of iniquity in Israel means what? Righteousness in Israel, obedience to the God who made us, obedience to his laws, statutes, and judgments. And it isn't anything that we're going to do out of the strength of our own heart and mind. God says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity or speak lies. Now, that's good enough for me. Emory and the rest of these people don't have to preach them back to it, do they? God says they will. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, and that means the tribulation God actually brought on Israel's eternity. Then he ends it. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, of whom the reproach of it was a burden. And I can guess that there are millions of Americans, people in Christendom, Anglo-Saxon people, that all of this crime and corruption and worship of heathen idols and antichrist religions are a great burden to our people. And God says, don't worry, there's coming a day when he's going to joy with you and take away the reproach of it that was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. That's quite a way to say it, isn't it? We just read he's going to destroy them in a great battle. Here he says, I'll undo them. I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. That's Israel. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. All of the Antichrist propaganda in the world today is to be an attempt to shame the Anglo-Saxon Israel people for all the heathen, to make them hate us. If some of you have seen some of the movies, I haven't seen them, but I've seen their titles and read about them, that they are making and showing in the cities of America, they show the white man as a degenerate, cruel, vicious, wicked person who glories in whipping Negroes and cutting colored people apart, and these Negroes see these movies and they come out of these theaters hating us. Who's making those movies? Well, the Canaanite Jews that are here in this land. God says, no, they'll all be gone and I will get Israel, praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. What did God say would be our wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations? Our obedience to His law that would set us up above all the nations. He said, that will be your righteousness in the eyes of the nations. Now God says, I am going to see that all the heathen religions, all the antichrists, all the enemies of your people are going to be taken from you, and I will give you fame where you had shame, and how will He do it? By turning us to complete and full obedience, to righteousness in Israel. Again, let me repeat, this is not going to happen by your intelligence or your might or by Emory's preaching or anyone else's preaching. It's going to be by trust in Jesus Christ and the faith and the Spirit that God will give us to do this as this age comes to a close. And that means that we have literally nothing but good news for our people. Part of the good news is that we're in trouble because God is bringing judgment on us, right? I preach that, you know, and people say, oh, Emory, you should tell them the good news. Well, you know, to me, it is good news that God is chastising His children. You know why? Because He's our Father. That proves it. That is good news. And then, of course, the best news is that the chastisement will have an end. Our enemies will have an end, and God will turn Israel. God's word of faith will be preached, and Jesus will be king, and His commandments will be law, and they'll be obeyed in Israel. Godspeed today. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these words of comfort, that we must look to Thee and may look to Thee to bring this age to a close, with Thy name to be exalted in Israel, Israel to be turned to Thee. We thank You for this word of promise and comfort. We pray that You'll help us believe it, and further to teach it that others may hear and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.